Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter number 10. 2 Samuel chapter number 10. I think this is the first time following up a Lord's table. Typically, it's you're speaking on the front end of a Lord's table, but what a great service we've been able to enjoy this evening, from singing out great praise with you all to being able to celebrate a picture of our Savior's sacrifice on the cross and what that allows for you and I. As we approach our text tonight, it is a very short text in the sense of the passages that we have studied up until this point in 2 Samuel. There's only 19 verses in this particular chapter. And the story on its surface may seem pretty mundane. There's maybe not a lot to be able to glean from this passage. It is more historical in what it is communicating. But I think if we seek and really search out this passage, there can be helpful things for us to pull away and apply into our lives. As we approach our passage this evening, we get to see several things. We get to see David experience God's provision in a dangerous situation that resulted from unbelievers' rejection of David's honorable care for them. We see the enemies of God mock him and his people, and then ultimately God's victory over them. We also see a surprising character step forward in faith, declaring the power of God and his sovereign care in our lives, recognizing that it is through God's enabling that victory can be secured for his people. And as we approach our text, and soon you will be able to see as well, though the chapter starts with noble intentions and honorable desires, we see the corruption of the ungodly on full display and their defeat ultimately before David and Jehovah God. So join me, verse number 1 of chapter number 10. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. As we reach into our text this morning, the first thing that we will really begin to understand and see is that when we choose to live in alignment with God and live honorably with man, it doesn't eliminate the possibility that we will face opposition and difficulties. Wouldn't that be nice, right? Man, if I just choose to follow after God and I really try hard to live honorably in a way that cares for those around me, life is just crystal smooth. It's amazing. It's so great. But that's not reality. And so when we face those moments where we face the opposition and difficulties, even though we're walking with God and we're seeking to live honorably, we can trust in the provision of God to enable us through them. When you face those moments of difficulties, when the oppression and the opposition comes full force against you, God in his sovereign care is able to help us get through those moments. And as our passage opens up this evening, we begin to see David acting in an honorable way. The story starts off with David seeking to show honor to a friend, and we really see this in verses 1 through 2. In verse number 1, the narrator starts out our passage informing us that the nation of Ammon has recently lost their king. This was a region of the Middle East that would have been to the immediate right-hand side of Israel. If you picture modern geography, this would be the current modern-day country of Jordan. So right on the right side of the Jordan River there, on the right side of Israel, this is where the land of Ammon would have been. They've recently lost their king. This would have been an incredibly difficult situation for this country. Imagine if something like that were to happen today in our country, right? The president, we find out this evening, unfortunately passes away. There'd be shock that kind of ripples through the country. There would be maybe a lot of questions about what's next, who's going to take up the reins, who's going to be the next leader, what is going to happen to our country. We're in a lot of difficult situations. How are all these things going to sort out? It's a chaotic moment and situation for this particular country. The capital city of Ammon, Rabbah, is located 40 miles to the east of Jerusalem and would have been a significant journey for David's servants to take on in order to help minister to this pagan king. David hears the news about this king passing away and now his son stepping in as king. And so David wants to show care and kindness to this king and to this country. And so he decides to send his servants off to this country in order to minister to them. We see here that David is continuing the heart of kindness that we observed in chapter 9 with Mephibosheth and now see it extended to this pagan king. Yet David didn't want to just feel the kindness. He wanted to express this kindness to this king. He physically sent men that were under his charge. These would have been men from right there in his kingdom, within his court. These would have been people that no doubt ministered to him on a daily basis. And now David is giving them a charge. Hey, go and care for these people. There's this difficult situation. My friend Nahash, he has passed away. His son is now reigning. And I want you to go and share my care with him. Let him know that we are praying for him, that we care for him, that we are grieving with him. Here is a great example of David's behavior towards others that serves as a great challenge to us. Oftentimes we feel kindness. There's a situation that maybe happens and immediately we feel an empathetic response to it. And man, there's a desire, man, I wish that something would happen in that situation. I pray that there would be some peace in that situation. And there is a kindness that is internal that we sometimes don't take external. Maybe it's someone in our path and we hear about a need that they have. And while we may see the need, we fail to act upon it and give to meet it. Here we see David doing both. He feels the need. He recognizes that there's a great problem and pain and difficulty happening, and David sends his servants to meet it. In chapters 9 and 10, David's behavior is one of kindness that is expressed, and this kindness that is expressed mirrors the heart of our God. This is what is so amazing about David in these passages, is that David, as he moves forward in chapters 8, in chapters 9, in chapters 10, David time and time again is making great decisions of faith. He is showing the heart of God over and over, and this kindness towards this pagan king is no different. Tonight, we've even taken some time to recognize and celebrate our God's kindness towards us in providing eternal salvation through the death and resurrection of his son. This is the heart that David is mirroring. David wants to be like his great Jehovah God, whose kindness is everlasting. He wants to mirror that in his relationships, and he wants to carry out his relationships with honor. In verse number 2, we see a little bit more insight into this passage, or into this situation, rather. We see David is not unfamiliar with what is happening there in Ammon. He's not unfamiliar with who the king is. It's not like he heard it passing through a hallway and just decided on a whim. No, David wants to continue the kindness and honorable relationship that he has previously had with the king of Ammon and sends his servants. David has received of this king in some capacity, some level of kindness that ministered to David, and this is the kindness that David wants to repay. David, out of a genuine and sincere heart, desiring to honor the king that has died in Ammon, sends his servant. Again, I want us to recognize that our kindness and our empathy should move us to action. God's people should be known for the kindness that we express in the relationships that God brings to our lives. Throughout these two chapters we study, chapter 9 and chapters 10, David's kindness extends to all relationships. And we're going to see it even later on in this passage, David's kindness again expressed in his relationships. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves and think through is, what do my relationships say about the reflection that I have of my Savior's kindness? Are my relationships embodied by someone who is reflecting a heart of genuine concern and care for those around them, someone who is quick to show kindness, quick to forgive, seeking to live peaceably? Or am I someone who is consistently holding grudges, who is resentment, who takes advantage of others, who only cares about what I receive rather than meeting the needs of those around me? David's heart of kindness wants to do something kind and gracious. To understand, this king, this new king, has done nothing for David. This new king of Ammon, yes, his father has been kind to David, but he himself is new. He's on the scene. He has not restored or continued this honorable relationship. David is going above and beyond to minister to someone in need. So we see David ministering and wanting to help out a friend. But then in verses 3-6, we see the shameful behavior of the Ammonites. Notice with me in verse number 3, "And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanan took David's servants, and shaved off the one half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-rehob, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. So the servants are sent off. David gives them the mission, go show kindness, minister to Hanan, the king of Ammon, during this difficult time after he has lost his father. David has sincere motives. He wants to show genuine kindness that reflects his great God. But after arriving in Rabbah, there seems to be a growing contingent of advisors to this new king Hanan that doubt the sincerity of David's motives. And they go to him, and notice the question that they pose him in verse number 3. Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hey, I know, king, that these servants are come, and they're saying, hey, David just wants to show honor to your late dad, and he wants to just minister to you. I know that's what they're saying, but is that why they're really here? Notice their next question that they pose to King Hanan. Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out, to overthrow it? They pose a deceitful, deceptive reasoning for David's sincere desire to show kindness. They look at David's servants coming in to comfort Hanan and the people of Ammon as really a mission of intelligence gathering. They're coming in to try to find our weakness. They want to know, are we disunified together? Or is there some way that they can take advantage? David heard there's blood in the water, and that's why he's really sent his servants here, king. We're not given insight into the length of the visit or how long the servants of David have been there before this conversation happens. We aren't sure. Maybe was this an immediate reaction of these advisors? Whatever the length of time they have been in the city, these servants, the message of the advisors remains the same. Hanan, Israelite messengers cannot be trusted. They're here to actually cause your destruction. Now, we know the reality, right? We're sitting in this moment being able to look back, and we know David's heart. In this moment, David wants to show kindness. He's trying to live honorably. David is trying to do the right thing. David is trying to glorify God and how he handles this situation and how he ministers to this king. David has not sent them there to spy out or to find a way for victory. Perhaps, maybe, in the minds of these advisors, the events of chapter 8 are weighing on them. Hey, remember when David wiped out a bunch of those kings? Hey, remember how David has just like leveled all of these people coming to attack him? They've seen the military prowess of David and Israel on full display and fear for their own safety. That maybe is what is going through their mind. Perhaps on the other side, the advisors were seeking to establish their own power and position within the power vacuum created by the king's death and the new king's replacement. Maybe they're looking at Hanun as this young king who stepped up to the throne, and maybe they're like, hey, I got to build up my rapport with him. I want him to think highly of me. I want my position to be elevated in the kingdom. I want to be the king's chief advisor. Whatever the circumstances are for the reasoning behind what the advisors are saying, it is clear they have little love for David and the people of Israel and are seeking to extend their own desires. One author expressed it this way. It's hard to explain why these advisors to Hanun said this to the king of Ammon. It's possible that they genuinely suspected David, or they may have just used this as a way to appear wise and cunning to King Hanun. It is common for liars to always suspect others of lying. These are people, they do not seek to live honorably. These are not people that seek to follow after God's rules for how to interact and how to treat others. And no doubt they are expecting David to act the same way that they are used to acting in their own realm. And this is where the story takes a dramatic shift. David sends his servants. He wants to be kind. He wants to be gracious. Here come the advisors to Hanun. Hey, they're here to deceive you. They're actually here because they're probably going to spy and take back the information to David, and then David's going to come destroy us. And Hanun has a choice. What do I do in this position? David's servants say they're here to minister. My advisors say that they are here to take advantage of our kingdom. We see Hanun's response in verse number 4. Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. Hanun's response to this message of his advisors is to shame and ridicule the servants of David. David sent his servants on a mission of kindness, and the Ammonites' response is to mock and shame them. This is done in two very specific ways. First, the servants of David are taken and they have half their beards shaven off. Second, they had the bottom halves of their clothing removed. Let's first take a look at this first act of humiliation. This first act is done may ring a little hollow within our culture today. Our culture's relationships with beards has very little meaning attached to it. It's of little consequence whether someone is clean-shaven, whether they have a mustache, whether they have a goatee, whether they have one of those giant Duck Dynasty beards. The worst thing that's going to happen is maybe you'll get a sideways glance, right? Like, that is a massive beard that person has. Perhaps you're in my camp. Yeah, no matter how hard you try, it seems the only things to come out of the face are like three little prickly hairs, right? There's very little meaning and substance within our cultural understanding of facial hair. But if we step into this culture and take a look at what they viewed, we get a totally different impression. One author stated this: with the value universally set upon the beard by the Hebrews and other Oriental nations as being man's greatest ornament, the cutting off of one half of it was the greatest insult that could have been offered to the ambassadors and through them to David, their king. This was a disgraceful insult to these ambassadors. In this culture, many men would rather die than having their beard shaven off, because to be clean shaven within this cultural context was the mark of a slave, but a free man wore beards. And so what they are communicating through this action is not just mocking the servants of David and David as king himself. What they are doing is they are asserting dominion over them and declaring that they were not free men, but simply the slaves of Ammon. Hey, David, I know you sent these people here and you claim that they're here for kindness, but you guys are nothing. In fact, you guys are the servants of Ammon. You don't get to come over here and try to help us. We are the ones who will have dominion over you. You can immediately understand that this is not the response to his mission of kindness that David was expecting. David is trying to set up a good relationship, and here are his servants being mistreated. Second thing that they had done to them is that the king of Ammon took their garments and cut them in the middle. This would have been around the waist, and they would have removed all of the lower garments. This would have been an obvious insult and humiliation to these men. That the shame of their nakedness might appear, especially that of their circumcision, which was so derided by the heathen. They would have mocked them for the situation that they have found themselves in. This ridicule and the second thing that they did unto these servants takes it up a notch. The shaving of the men's beards has been a rebuke of David and of his leadership and of his power and ability. But the uncovering of David's servants is a direct rebuke and ridicule to Jehovah God and his requirements to his people. This would have been a direct slap against everything that they stood for. Here are David's people trying to live in a way that symbolizes them as his covenant people. It is a sign of their submission to Jehovah and their desire to follow after him. And here they are being ridiculed and mocked for their decision. Having humiliated David's servants, they now send them back to Israel. Quick note here. The wicked will not always respond in a desirable way to the kindness that we extend to them. However, this does not invalidate our responsibility to treat those around us with love and respect. At the end of the day, when we look at those around us, we must remember that they are image bearers, that they have a soul that will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. There are no other options, and our treatment of them, whether it is just in how they've treated us, reflects the heart of our Savior. The words that Paul penned to the Ephesians come to mind at the tail end of chapter number 4. He writes to them and says, hey, don't act in angry ways. Put away malice. Don't respond with unkind words. And then how does he finish up chapter number 4? Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ for God's sake hath forgiven you. Paul challenges us that even when we face wrongdoing, even when the wicked respond to our kindness and our generosity with disgust and with rebuke and with mocking, our response should be one of kindness and forgiveness. Our motives may be maligned and our character attacked, but when we pursue living with kindness and compassion on those around us, we show forth the heart of God and it glorifies him. David wasn't glorified in Ammon by him sending his servants. In fact, in Ammon it led to ridicule. But with God, it declares forth his glory. It points back to him and what he allows his people to do. After they send the servants back, the advisors and King Ammon must pretty soon after recognize the position that they were now in. We just ridiculed them. Now we've sent them back to Israel. It's only a matter of time before what we did becomes pretty common knowledge and before we potentially get a response from the Israelites. And notice what he says in verse number 6, the narrator. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians. So they come together and they recognize that David and Israel dislike them strongly. The word for stink here communicates the idea that they are repulsive, that there is disdain or there is disgust. It seems the reality has set in about the situation that they have created because of their treatment of David's servants. Hey, we treated them poorly. We've sent them back. It's only a matter of time, I'm sure, before David responds. So we need to go on the counteroffensive. Note, the Ammonites' response was not one of repentance, going to David, seeking forgiveness. Hey, we were wrong with how we treated your servants. We want to make amends. Please, how can we restore our relationship with you? Instead, they began to prepare for war with the nation of Israel. They begin to hire soldiers from Syria to bolster their fighting force as they prepare for the attack with David. This practice of hiring soldiers to fight on your behalf was a common practice in the ancient world. In 1 Chronicles 19:6 says the Ammonites paid 1,000 talents to the Syrians for them to fight with them. And now, having established their fighting force, the Ammonites now prepare to fight against Israel. So, what is going to be the response of Israel? What is going to happen? The scene has kind of been set. David has acted kindly. We now see the Ammonites' response and shaming and ridiculing David and doing wrong, even though he expressed kindness. What is David's response going to be? The narrator includes the response of David to hearing the news of the treatment of his servants that he sent to the land of Ammon. Instead of forcing the servants to come all the way back to him, David goes to meet them, most likely there in Jericho. Notice verse number 5, when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown and then return. Note again David's care and heart for his people. David has asked these servants to go minister to this king. They've been ridiculed. They've been shamed. And now David doesn't make them come all the way back to his court. David goes to them, sees them in their need, and says, stay here. Grow your beard back. It's going to be okay. And I know for us, we're like, grow your beard back. Okay, that doesn't seem like it's that great of a thing, David. Like, whoop-de-doo. But you have to understand the heart that this is communicating to his people. These are his servants. These are people in his own house. And now David is saying, hey, you don't have to come back with me. I understand your shame. I understand your embarrassment about this situation. Stay here in Jericho. Grow your facial hair back. Then come back and be a part of my kingdom. David leaves the comfort of his palace in order to go and minister to these servants and limit the embarrassment that they would receive from their beardless state. But no, David's immediate response after this isn't going and destroying the land of Ammon. Notice there's a verse in between. So David hears from them. He says, return. Then Ammon begins to gather up the people together. Verse number 7. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. David's immediate reaction wasn't to just go scorched earth. Well, they were unkind to me. Well, then I'm just going to go destroy everything that they have. They can't treat my servants this way. David's kindness still continues even in the face of their rejection, their mocking, and their disdain for him and his servants. It isn't until the kingdom of Ammon and Syria decide to launch an attack against David that he even brings and assembles his army together. Ammon assembles their troop. Here they come to fight. David orders Joab to gather the troops together and to go and fight. And as Joab gathers the men together, we get to see one of the most amazing shifts in a character within 2 Samuel. Pick up with me, verse number 7. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, in other words, they're on both sides of him, he's trapped, his army is trapped between the Syrians and the Ammonites. So he sees this. He chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. So he's going to fight this battle on two fronts. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, I will come and help thee. So he explains the battle plan. Hey, here's what's going to happen. They're in front of us. They're behind us. We're surrounded. This is a difficult position. But I'm going to take some of the mighty men, and we're going to go, and we're going to fight against the Syrians. And Abishai, you're going to gather the rest of the troops, and you're going to go fight against the Ammonites. And if I'm starting to get overwhelmed, you come, and you send some people to help me, some reinforcements. And if you start getting overwhelmed, I'm going to send some reinforcements to you. So they have this battle plan all situated, all planned out. But notice Joab's speech in verse number 12. You can picture the situation. The men are gathered around, and Joab is going to give them the charge that will help them as they march into this battle. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God and the Lord, that do that which seemeth him good. Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. Having known Joab so far in 2 Samuel, one of the things that we would say about Joab is he often shows a lack of patience in waiting for God's timing. We've highlighted before how Joab is a very vindictive person. If someone hurts Joab, Joab goes out of his way to repay that person the evil that they have extended to him. Joab has very rarely expressed his reliance on God and of his desire to follow after him. Yet here in our passage, Joab has a great statement of faith in God. Joab's speech, like any good Baptist, contains three main points. He first focuses on telling them to be of good courage. Hey, let's be courageous. Courage and strength are not matters of feeling and circumstance. They are matters of choice, especially when God makes the strength available to us. He starts off encouraging them, much like God's charge to the people of Israel time and time again is to be courageous as they're entering into the promised land. Joshua, let's be courageous. Let's be bold. Why? God is on our side. Joab starts off this charge to them, let's be strong. And then he says, let's be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. Joab called them to remember all that they had to lose. If they lose this battle, they would lose both their people and their cities. This was a bigger battle than themselves, and the army of the mighty men had to remember that. And lastly, he wanted to remind them that the Lord will do what he desires done. Joab wisely prepared for the battle to the best of his ability, and he worked hard for that victory. Joab is out there. He's fighting with his people. At the same time, he knew the outcome was ultimately in God's hands. We can prepare. We can work hard. We can study the word. We can fight temptation in our life. All of those are good things, and those are things we should readily do. But we must recognize, just like Joab, it is only through God's enablement and power that victory is secure. We work hard, we fight, we are courageous, but we rely on God. The speech rings of reliance on God and a reaction of his provision and meeting the needs of his people. Highlighting the cities of our God, Joab is reminding the people of the source for their courage. It is not foolish courage that doesn't consider the reality of the situation. It's not like they're like, well, let's just go. Whatever happens, happens. It's not this lackadaisical. They have a clear understanding. There's enemies on both sides. The situation has a dire position to it. But it is a courage that is built upon the recognition of God's past victories and constant provision for his people. The reason they even have cities is because of God's enablement to conquer the land of Canaan. It's not on their own. And Joab is reminding them of that. God has given us this. God will continue to work for us. We face difficulties. We face obstacles. And we face the enemies of God seeking to attack us in whatever form that takes. But in spite of all of that, we can have boldness and confidence in our God's provisions for our needs. Whether it's humans on this earth injuring us and wronging us in their flesh, or whether it is Satan's attacks on our life, we can have victory in all of those areas because God is on our side. We should all seek to have the boldness and submission to God that Joab expresses here to the people of God. So here's the situation. They're surrounded. They've divided their forces. They have a battle plan. Joab gives them a speech. He reminds them that God is on their side. So what's going to happen? Let's see the conclusion of our passage this evening. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. We see the narrator continue the story in verses 13 through 19, highlighting again the victory that God grants to his people. Having been surrounded, Joab and Abishai carry out their plan of attack, with Joab marching against the Syrians and Abishai marching against the Ammonites. As Joab approaches the Syrians, they immediately begin to flee before him, breaking the pact and allegiance that they had been paid for by the people of Ammon. Ammon sees the Syrians flee. They're on the other side of the battle, and they're like, they're running the wrong way. What's going on in this moment? We've paid for them to fight with us, and now they're running away. What's going on? And that causes them to panic and decide to flee before Abishai. This is an incredible victory that seems to communicate that victory was gained without any conflict taking place. The way that the narrator goes about telling the story, it seems like the mere approaching of both armies of Israel caused the enemy to break ranks and flee before them in fear. This continues to again highlight the provision of God and providing victory for his people when their enemies stand against them. It doesn't even say that Joab engaged the Syrians in battle. This mercenary army fled before the army of the mighty men because God was with the mighty men. God promised this kind of blessing upon an obedient Israel. And that's what I think is important for us to recognize, is that this is God fulfilling a promise that he made to Israel before they even entered the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, in verse number 7, it says, "The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways." God, as they're getting ready to enter into the promised land at the end of Deuteronomy, outlines for Israel, hey, if you follow after me, here's what life is going to look like. If you rebel against me, here's what life is going to look like. And here is God fulfilling a promise that he made to them. When the enemies come, I will scatter them and they will flee before thee. Joab and the armies recognize that the children of Ammon are fleeing, and the children of Ammon head back into their city at the end of verse number 14. They most likely made it back to their capital city there of Ramah, and now they have taken up positions, defensive positions within the city. Joab goes to the city, sees that they've entered into it, and returns to Jerusalem. The most likely reason for this is it was most likely towards the end of the year, and attacking this city would have been a lengthy period of time as they would have had to lay siege to this city. And so because of the weather, it seems like, okay, we're going to withdraw from the battlefield, but we'll be back at some point to finish this affair. Joab and the people returned to Jerusalem only, though, to hear that the Syrians have gathered their army back together and even gathered some more reinforcements. Having bolstered their strength back, the Syrians decide to march back against Israel. Note this in verse number 15. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together and Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer went before them, and when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. This time, David joins his troops in the attack against the Syrians, and God grants them great victory, leading to the death of the Syrians there. 700 chariots, the men of 700 chariots, 40,000 horsemen, and killed Shobach, the captain of their hosts. Notice this in verse number 18. And the Syrians fled before Israel. David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. God again grants the victory to the children of Israel, and the nation of Syria is brought a crushing defeat that leads to their surrender and service to David and Israel, as well as a fear of ever partnering with the children of Ammon in their attack against Israel. God is glorified. The enemies are conquered, defeated, and Israel is brought to the forefront, and they have become servants of Israel. Is a fantastic end to this passage. And in fact, these last several chapters have been such an incredible high for the nation of Israel. You see them conquer the lands. David takes up all the spoils that they have, all the gold, all the silver, all the precious metals, offers them to the Lord. David shows kindness to Mephibosheth. David seeks to act honorably with Ammon. He treats his servants with grace and with kindness and with mercy and empathy. David is on a hot streak. He's doing so well. And that's where the narrator ends off this chapter. And no doubt you guys know what happens in chapter 11. And we're left at this moment of recognizing they're in such a great spot. And then chapter 11 happens. And I think it gives us a cautious warning. When things are going well in life, be on guard for the attacks of Satan. Often when we are doing well and things seem to be rolling and everything seems to be on a high, we become lax, we become apathetic, we become kind of bleh. And we just begin to float by. And if we aren't careful, that is the time when we become tripped up in our sin and we begin to live in a way that counteracts the gracious living that we have had. Instead of living honorably, we decide to live dishonorably and mirror the actions and the attitudes and the worldview of the enemies that we've just had victory over. As we finish this passage, there's several lessons that we can learn from it and pull to really think through and apply to our life as we move forward. First, as followers of Christ, we should seek to live in a way that displays kindness and care for those around me. May not always be recognized, may not always be appreciated. It may be met with distrust of motives, but it will always glorify God if we seek to treat others as image bearers. So the question for you is, how are you doing in this area? Is your natural response to people in need one of callousness or disdain, or one of compassion? One of the things that I don't think is helpful by the media that we have within our country is it oftentimes leads us to being very calloused about the needs of others. Everything becomes a political talking point. Everything becomes something that, oh, I can get my 2 cents in on this, and I can use this to justify this action and this attitude. And sometimes if we aren't careful, even maybe some things that on the surface seem good become a tool that Satan uses in our heart to treat people ungodly and unkindly. They may be even good things on the surface. I was watching a recent debate where someone was walking through pro-life issues, and some people were giving up to give some questions. And the way that the person leading the debate responded to the questions that people were bringing saddened me and grieved me. They had the right position, but their tone and their attitude led to them treating these people not as image bearers, but with disdain and with repulsiveness. David, in this passage, reminds us we need to live kindly with those around us. Another thing that we need to consider is, how do we respond to someone who extends kindness to us? Are we someone who second guesses the motives of those around us? Well, the real reason they did this was because, or they're just trying to get this up on me because they're going to try to take advantage of me later. How do we respond to the kindness that people extend to us. Charity, the attitude that we should have towards those around us, commands and asks that we respond to these moments believing the best about the motives behind people's actions. And second, even when we face obstacles, oppositions, and difficulties, we can trust that God will care for us in his sovereignty. I don't have to constantly worry myself about what others have done or whether or not they will get what they deserve. I can trust in the sovereign care of my righteous God and allow him to promote justice rather than repaying evil for evil myself. I can trust God's sovereignty. I think you see David mirror this. He gets his servants back. He doesn't immediately go. He waits. He responds with forgiveness. And then they come to attack. Now David takes his army out. Now there is a response. But what is our response when others wrong us? In the New Testament in grace, we are called to act with kindness, with grace, with mercy, and with forgiveness, even when other people wrong us. And our flesh hates it. Our flesh wants the immediate opposite. Go and take revenge. Hurt them. Wound them. Right? God has called us to more. God has called us to act with kindness, love, and charity, even to those who wrong us. And we do so resting in God's sovereign care, knowing that his justice will prevail. It would be nice if living the Christian life with grace and kindness to those around us led to a perfect, peaceful situation every single time. But unfortunately, we live in a sin-cursed world that eliminates that possibility. Yet you and I, as followers of Christ, have hope. We have a future glory that lies in heaven for us, where we will enjoy a world where that is a reality, where we will always experience the peace that our Savior brings in every single relationship and situation. But until then, even in this sin-cursed world, we have this hope. While living in alignment with God and living honorably with man does not eliminate the possibility that we will face opposition and difficulties, we can trust in the provision of God to enable us through them. God will care for us. God's support will be there for us, and he will allow us to make it through the injustice we face. We'll pray together. The instruments will come and play, and we'll take some time to reflect on the truth of tonight's message. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to come around your word. I pray that you would challenge us about how we treat those around us. Do our relationships mirror one that kindness is present in, or are we constantly resentful, vengeful, and angry with how we treat those around us, especially those who have wronged us? And Lord, do we have an attitude that relies on you for your care and for your enablement when we face the opposition that comes in life? Pray that we would have a heart of kindness and a heart of reliance on you in all that we do. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.